evening service. Let's start tonight with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together this evening to learn from your word. Father, we thank you for a melody that you've put within us in the person of your Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that he would be honored here this evening. I pray, Father, that you'd put upon our hearts the truths of your word and that we would allow them to motivate us to live for you. Father, I pray for all the activities that are taking place this evening, that your hand would be upon them all and that you'd pour out your blessing upon us and upon the children who are having their meetings in other places. We ask that you would keep your hand of protection round about our church family in these days. And we just thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your watch care, your provision, your leadership in our lives. And we look forward to continuing to follow you in the days to come as sheep following our great shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And go ahead and turn in your Bible, please, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter number 10. Mark, chapter number 10. We were planning for Brother Bill King to start a series tonight, but he is not able to be here because of the fact that he has COVID. In fact, the whole family now has COVID. So we need to be praying for the Kings. I was going to mention that at the end, but I guess I got it in here at the beginning. But we will have to postpone the start of that series by Brother Bill for a week or two. And so tonight I thought I would bring to you a message about, this is from my What Does the Bible Say series. I shared this in a form, a less expanded form, back about 10 years ago. And I thought I would revisit again. I've been going back through these messages in this series about what does the Bible say over recent years on Wednesday nights, so I thought I would take another look at this one as well, expand it a little bit. One reason I decided to do this message was because I recently been talking to my son Jonathan, who's had been having a discussion with one of his professors at college about this issue, so we've had some discussion about it lately. It's been on my mind, and then of course, As you know, this is maybe pertinent and applicable for what's happening in our society right now. So let's go ahead and get started tonight with some truths. We're going to start here in Mark chapter 10. I think I've given you probably 2 weeks' worth of material on the note sheet there. So I don't exactly know where I'm going to break off, though. So we'll just see how far we get, all right? And then you can bring the notes back with you next week. But let's start here with the gospel. We know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Like it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, a very simple command, the command of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right, so the command is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple. If we will simply come to Christ by faith, he will give us his grace, and he will make us his children forever. But the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ assumes some rational ability on the part of the hearer to understand the concepts of the gospel, the concepts of sin, and of a savior from sin. Otherwise, how will you believe unless you understand who Jesus is and why you need to believe in him? So understanding the need to be saved requires a rational understanding of sin. This is described in the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter number 13, verse 23, describes those who are truly saved, those who receive the seed of the word in their hearts into the good ground. The good soil of the parable is described as he that receives seed into the good ground, he that heareth the word and understandeth it. That word has the idea of to comprehend what you have heard. Okay, and that person who hears it and doesn't just hear it, but that person comprehends it. That person comprehends it, not just intellectually, but with the heart, so that the seed of the word falls down in the good soil of the heart, and it takes root, and it grows. That person, it says, will bear fruit and bring forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so to be saved, all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to believe, you're going to have a rational understanding of sin. And so that brings us to an important question. The important question is, what happens to children who die before they are old enough to understand the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ? We could word that question as, what happens to children who die before the age of accountability? The age of accountability is not a Bible term. It's not found in the Bible anywhere, but it is a logical conclusion that we come to when we consider the nature of the gospel. Okay, so who would these people be? These would include children, infants, babies who die in the womb, but that could also include those with severe mental disabilities who can never attain an understanding of the gospel. Now, the gospel is very simple. It can be understood even by people who have limited mental capacity, or even little children can understand. I'm going to say more about that later. But there are some who die before they can understand, or maybe before they could ever understand. So what happens to these people? There is a two-part answer, I think, to that question. I want to approach this biblically, and I want us to consider, first of all, what the Bible says about children of unbelievers, and then what the Bible says about children of believers. Okay, so first of all, children of unbelievers. What happens to them when they die? The Bible does not answer this question directly. But it does imply that these children will go to heaven. That is my belief, and I want to give you some biblical support for that. So here are some biblical support. Point number one, Jesus loves the little children. And you're here in Mark chapter number 10, so let's begin reading at verse number 13. It says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased." Why was he much displeased? Because he loves the little children, that's why. He did not want people to keep the children from coming to him, because he loves them and he wants to receive them. Therefore, he was much displeased when his disciples attempted to prevent the children from coming to Jesus. And he said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, if you were to look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, there you would read that they were bringing infants to him. It says, "also infants." The idea is they were even bringing little infants to Jesus. So Jesus' statement here, "suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not," applies even to the littlest children. He says, of even the littlest children is the kingdom of God. All right, so he was much displeased that they would be prevented from coming to him. So he loves the little children. You know the song, right? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. He loves them all, and that's a wonderful Bible truth. But that statement in and of itself is not conclusive, because we know that God loves all people, but some, and yet not all people are going to heaven. So there are some other passages to consider as well. The second thing I would like us to consider is that God was quick to show mercy to the city of Nineveh that contained 120,000 children. Okay, this comes from the book of Jonah. You know the story of the book of Jonah, how Jonah was a rebellious prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to. He tried to flee to Tarshish, which was like as far away as he could possibly get. And then God got his attention. You know, he gave him a ride back into shore in the belly of the whale. He was burped up on the beach, and then he went to Nineveh, and he did what God told him to do. He said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And lo and behold, the city repented. This was a wicked city. These people were wicked sinners in Nineveh, and yet they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God spared the city. He relented in his determination to send judgment. And Jonah was upset. Jonah was upset because evidently he wanted to see Nineveh get what he thought they deserved. And he just knew that God was going to be merciful to those people. And that's why he didn't want to go there in the first place. And so God gave Jonah an object lesson. And he caused a gourd to grow up and shelter him. And then the gourd died, and Jonah felt sorry for the gourd. And then God spoke to Jonah, and his point was, how can you feel pity for a plant and not for the thousands of children in this city? And this is what he said to him, Jonah 4, verse 11, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" All right, so 60,000 would be six sets of 20,000. That's 120,000. And evidently he's referring here to very young children and others who did not have enough reasoning ability to tell their right hand from their left hand. How old is a child when he can or she can determine which is your right hand and which is your left hand? I think we had some of that in our kindergarten graduation program. You know, it's around that kindergarten time frame is when they start nailing some of that down. And so evidently there were 120,000 children in the city who were very young. This was a huge city. And so the conclusion could be that if God was quick to show mercy to wicked sinners in a wicked city who deserved judgment for the sake of the little ones in that city, then we might think that God would be governed by mercy in how he deals with those little children who pass out into eternity as well. Okay, so that would be another point to consider. And then third, a little bit more of a doctrinal point, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, I'm going to be quoting here from a few passages in the book of Romans. And all these passages in Romans are difficult, okay? And you can find lots of different interpretations. And none of them is primarily about children who die. But what I am doing here is I am suggesting that there is a principle of Scripture that can be gleaned from these passages that might have application to this question. Okay, so first of all, Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 would be a statement of the principle. It says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, the word impute is a Bible term that means to reckon something to somebody's account. For example, when we get saved, Christ imputes God's perfect righteousness to our account. He credits our account with something that we did not earn and that we do not deserve. Okay, but similar way, when people sin by transgressing God's law, the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. So when people break God's laws, when they sin, he imputes that sin as sin to their account with him. Okay, so he charges it. It's not a credit in this case, it's a charge, okay? It's a debt they owe him, but he reckons that charge of sin to their account. But what this verse says is that God does not reckon sin as sin to people's accounts when there is no law. Okay, and so therefore, in that Romans 5 passage, it talks about the fact that before the law was given at Mount Sinai, God did not hold people accountable for transgression of the written law that was inscribed on tables of stones. Now, that does not mean that people before Sinai were not guilty of sin. No, that Romans 5 passage tells us that they, in fact, were sinning, and they were accountable for their sinning, which is confirmed by the fact that they were all dying, as you can read there in Romans chapter 5. Okay, so the principle, sin is not imputed when there is no law. The same principle could be stated in Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So why is it that these people before the law, they were sinning, and yet they were being held accountable for their sin, and they were dying and all of that, even though the law had not yet been given? The reason is because what we find in Romans chapter number 2, that God has written his law upon our hearts, making us without excuse. Because there is a law, even though there are people before the law was given at Mount Sinai, and even people today, Gentiles, who have never heard of the law of God, living in various parts of the world. Those people are without excuse because they have a law written within that is prosecuted by their consciences. Okay, so in Romans chapter 2, we read verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," okay, so think of some unbelieving pagan Gentile living in some part of the world, some remote locations, never heard of the law of God, never heard of Moses, Mount Sinai, never heard the Ten Commandments, okay? Those people, they have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So God has imprinted His moral code on our hearts, and He's given every person a conscience to judge our behavior. And that conscience will either accuse us or it will excuse us. And those who do not have the law will be judged on the basis of their failure to live up to the law within themselves. As it says in verse 16 of that same passage, that's how they will be judged on the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the dispensation that was before the dispensation of the law was the dispensation of conscience. That's how God dealt with people before the law was given. And of course, the conscience is an imperfect guide. The conscience can be damaged. The conscience can be suppressed. But the point here is that even those with imperfect consciences fail to live up to the expectations of their consciences regarding right and wrong, showing that the handwriting of God is still there. Okay, so when you look at Romans chapter 2, I want you to see the word thoughts, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That word thoughts there in verse 15 implies a certain amount of rational ability. So in the case of children who die, that could lead us to the conclusion that God does not charge sin to their account based on the general principle that is stated that where no law is, there is no transgression and sin is not imputed. Now, although Paul, again, is not addressing children in this passage, if there is a group of people who could said to be, of whom it could be said that they were without the law, even more so than Gentiles who haven't heard the law but still have a conscience, okay, it would be this group of people who are under the age of accountability. And so when you consider Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, here Paul is talking about himself, you could possibly see this as a reference of Paul in his childhood when he was below the age of accountability. He says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Okay, so in other words, when he became aware of the commandment, when he became aware of it, the sin killed him. Okay, and so that is a possible way to view that verse. But here is the conclusion: as far as children of unbelievers, God has not chosen to specifically address that question in His Word. I mean, he could have really spoken to it much more clearly if he had so desired, but he did not. And so ultimately, we must leave this question with God, trusting that He will deal with these children in righteousness and in love. As we read in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer to the question is, yes, He will. And so He will do right by these children. I believe that there are some strong implications in the Bible that they go to heaven, but God did not clearly answer the question, probably because it's not our story. But if we move on now to the children of believers, the Bible has a lot more to say on this question, the children of believers. And right now, if you would please turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Perhaps one reason that God doesn't specifically address the issue of what happens to the children of unbelievers who die is because God isn't in the habit of making promises to unbelievers, except for the promise of salvation. That is the one promise that God makes to unbelievers, that if they will believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And that, if that promise is received, that promise becomes the gateway to accessing all of the other exceeding great and precious promises that God has in His Word. Okay, so although God does not make promises to unbelievers, He does make promises to His children. And when you consider the children of believers who die, it is very clear that the children of saints go to heaven. When I talk about saints, I'm using the term there in the generic or the general sense in the Bible, which we refer to both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, righteous people in either dispensation, because I don't think the Bible really makes any difference for the sake of this discussion. Okay, so what biblical support do we have for the idea that children of believers go to heaven? First of all, David said he would go to be with his infant son who preceded him in death. He said he would go to be with his infant son who preceded him in death. And so you're here in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And you know the backstory here of this chapter is that David has committed sin with Bathsheba. He kept it covered for a year. Finally, prophet Nathan confronts David. Not only did he commit adultery, but he's also had Bathsheba's husband killed. So David here has been living in wicked sin. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he repents. And yet there are going to be consequences. And so Nathan announces the consequences. And starting in verse number 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So God said that the child that was going to be born because of the sin of David and Bathsheba, the child that was conceived, that child would die. Verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Okay, so God said the baby would die, the baby was sick, the baby hovered between life and death for seven days, and then it died. So obviously this is a very young child below the age of accountability, dies at 7 days old. And in verse 23, David made a significant statement. Now before the child died, David was praying and he was fasting because he was hoping that God would be merciful and would allow the child to live. So he was praying toward that end and he was fasting toward that end. But then after the child died, David got up, he worshiped. By the way, you see David here staying close to God in this trial. Okay, David here is not getting mad at God, and he's not running away from God. No, he's drawing near to God, and he's worshiping God. Even in the midst of this of this trial that he was going through. And that's a good example for us when we're going through trials. That's just a little side note there. But he worshiped and he ate. And the servants didn't understand. They thought for sure, I mean, as distraught as David was before the child died, they thought he would be really distraught after the child died. But David explained that the reason for his changed behavior was that he had a comfort. He had a comfort that he would see his son again. The last part of the verse, he shall not return to me, that's not comforting, okay? And so when a little baby dies or anybody else dies in the Lord, we feel the sadness that that person will not return to us. But the comfort and the promise for the Christian is what David says in the first part there of that sentence, I shall go to him. Now, what does David mean by that? Some people would say, well, that just means, David just meant that you know, he would join his son in the grave. He would join his son in death. I don't believe that would be what David is talking about here, because that idea would not be sufficient to motivate David's changed behavior. I mean, there's no comfort in that idea. That, well, you know, he's not coming back and one day I'll join him in the grave. That would produce more mourning, not less. Okay. David here is talking about his eternal destination. Okay, so that's what I want to explain here. I shall go to him means that David's son would share in David's eternal destination. Where was David going? And wherever David was going, his son would be with him there. So who is David? David was a righteous man. David was an Old Testament saint. David was a prophet of the Lord. As a matter of fact, this statement right here that David made, I shall go to him. This is not just David's opinion. This is not just some wishful thinking. This is not just his forlorn hope. No, this is God's inspired word. This bears God's stamp of divine approval. David here speaking as a prophet of God. So if you want to know what David's eternal destination was, we can go to the book of Job. And I have some verses on the screen here from the book of Job, which interestingly is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Job lived probably before the time of Abraham, Moses. He was one of, in the patriarchal period there, not too long after the flood. Maybe the very first book of the Bible to be, maybe was written down by Moses along with the five books of the Pentateuch. So here you are in one of the most ancient books of the Bible. And what do we find? We find a prophecy of the resurrection from the dead. Let's read it in Job chapter 19. Look at what Job said, verse 25. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What is Job saying here? Folks, this is an awesome prophecy. Job is saying, you know what? I know my Redeemer lives. Of course, who is his Redeemer? His Redeemer is your Redeemer. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my Redeemer is alive, and one day he is going to stand on the earth. So he is coming. He is going to be here. He's going to rule and reign. He says, though worms destroy my body. In other words, though I die, though my body is laid in the grave, though my body be eaten by worms, yet one day I'm going to see God in my flesh. How is that possible? How is it possible for a man who has died and his body is decomposed to one day see God with his own eyes in the flesh? He's got to be raised from the dead. That's the only way that can happen, right? He says, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold him, though my reins be consumed within me. So even though my body is consumed, one day I'm going to have real eyes again in a real body, and I'm going to see my Redeemer, and that is a prophecy of the resurrection. And that was the hope of every godly Jewish person. You think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was zealous for God. Now, he was zealously wrong, and he thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. But what was Saul of Tarsus' hope? He was a Pharisee, and he believed in the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees did not, okay? The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so you have these two sects, and there was this controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees said, no resurrection. Pharisees said, oh yeah, there's a resurrection. And Saul was a Pharisee, and that was what he was looking for. That was his hope, the resurrection from the dead. And one day, he met him on the road to Damascus. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who is the resurrection and the life. In the person of Jesus Christ, he revealed himself in glory to Saul. And Saul's life turned on a dime. At that moment, he went from super persecutor to super Christian. I mean, he was, one minute, he was fighting against Jesus Christ, kicking against the pricks. The next minute, he's living all out for Jesus Christ. Because he realized the resurrection is real, and it's found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive. And he saw him. Okay, so that's what the Jewish, godly Jewish believers were living for. That's what they were hoping for. That is the eternal destination of the saints. It's the eternal destination of New Testament saints. It's the eternal destination of Old Testament saints. And we have the same hope today that they had. It's the hope of the resurrection. Our ultimate destination. But what about in the meantime, while we're waiting for the resurrection? So let's consider also David's intermediate destination. Okay? His intermediate destination. David's son would share his intermediate destination. So there's a term we sometimes use for the situation of believers who have died right now. We call it sometimes the intermediate state, okay? Because they're not alive here on the earth. But then again, they don't yet have their resurrection body. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. So they are in the intermediate state, which means that they are in heaven with the Lord. Their spirit is in heaven with the Lord while their body is sleeping in the grave here on earth. That's called the intermediate state. Okay, so David's son was share in his intermediate destination. Hebrews chapter 11 is that Hall of Faith chapter, and there we read about the heroes of faith. And I want you to see here that David is specifically mentioned as one of these heroes of the faith in that chapter. He says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and the prophets. So he's going through the Hall of Faith, and he's listing out these heroes, and there are many of them. He can't mention them all by name, but one of them that he does mention by name is David. Okay, and so where are these people? What is going on with them right now? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So where is David today? David today is one of this great cloud of witnesses. These people that he was just talking about in chapter 11, and now he mentions them in chapter 12. He says there's a great cloud, there's a company of these witnesses. These are heroes of the faith. They ran the race before you. They finished strong, and now you finish strong too. And they, this cloud of witnesses, where are they watching us run our race? From where are they witnessing this? Not from the earth, because you know they're not alive on the earth. They're witnessing it from heaven. They right now are in the same place where we are headed. That is in heaven with the Lord. So that's where you will find David today, and therefore that's where you will find his little baby today as well. Hebrews chapter 12, going on, tells specifically, talks about this more. He says, "But ye are come into Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 12, this is that chapter about the race of the Christian life, and the author of Hebrews now describes it as like a marathon, okay? It's not a sprint. It's a race you have to run with patience. If you ever watched an Olympic marathon, you know they go out, they race it through the city or they run it through the countryside, and then when it's getting close to being done, they come into the Colosseum, right? And that's where all the spectators are assembled to watch the finish. And then, I don't know, they take a lap or I don't know how many laps they take around the track. And then they have the finish line right there in the Colosseum in front of all the witnesses, in front of all the spectators. And in the same way, the author of Hebrews here tells us, you know, that we will finish our race where the spectators are waiting for us. And where are they waiting for us? They're waiting for us in Mount Zion and the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And who are these spectators? Well, there is an innumerable company of angels. There are also the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's, I believe, talking about believers who have died in the Lord. And then there's God himself, God the judge of all. And then there are the spirits of just men made perfect. I believe that's probably talking about Old Testament saints. Their spirits are also in heaven. And then, of course, finally there is Jesus. So all those people are in this cloud of witnesses, and that's where we will finish our race. So Old Testament saints, such as David, will participate in the same resurrection that we will also enjoy, if the Bible calls a resurrection of life, that Job spoke about in the oldest book of the Bible. And in the meantime, they are in heaven with the Lord today. That means David's there. That means his son is there too. Because it wouldn't mean a whole lot for David to go to be with his son if he wouldn't know him when he saw him, right? So we have to understand that this promise that we find here in the story of David with his son is not just a promise of a reunion, but of a personal reunion. It is a personal reunion. And there will be many believers when they get to heaven. They will have little children there that they never met in this world. And they might need an introduction, okay? Because they're not going to be little babies up there. I'm going to talk about that later on, but they won't be little babies. So maybe the Lord himself will introduce us. He'll take that mommy and daddy and he'll say, "By the way, I want you to meet somebody. This is that son that you never met on earth. This is that daughter that passed away as a little 7-day-old, you know, child or 2-month-old baby or whatever you might. Whatever the case may be, your little child who died, here he is, here she is." Isn't that going to be awesome? See, that's what David was talking about. That's why he could be hopeful and comforted. That's how he could comfort his wife, Bathsheba. But then finally, to get the complete picture of what David meant when he said that he would go to be his son, I want us to continue to work backwards. So actually, I'm kind of working us backwards here. I started with the ultimate destination, the eternal destination, the resurrection, then the intermediate destination, and now let's go back to the fact that David's son would share his temporary destination, which was a place called Abraham's bosom. It's a place called Abraham's bosom. So, we could spend a lot of time studying this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight because I'm just about to wrap up here. But I just want to explain that when you study what the Bible says about what happened to people after they died in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a picture of in the Old Testament era. When people died, they went to a place called Sheol. And this was for everybody, okay? And the Greek word for Sheol is Hades, which is interpreted or translated as hell in the New Testament. That was the word that Jesus used to refer to Sheol. Some people refer to Sheol as just being the grave, just a kind of a word for grave or death. But it's not talking just about where the body goes. It's talking about where a person's soul goes after death. And the soul of the person goes to Sheol. For example, there was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, you will not leave his soul in Sheol or in Hades, talking about his resurrection. So there were, in the Old Testament dispensation, there were evidently two parts. Sometimes they're referred to as compartments, okay? Two parts of Sheol or Hades, okay? There was a place of torment, and then there was a place of rest and comfort. And we have a description of that. The Lord Jesus gave us a very vivid description of it in Luke chapter number 16. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable, this is a story, a true story, real names are used. And in that story, it says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That was where the soul of Lazarus, the beggar, who was a righteous man, that's where he went. His soul went into Abraham's bosom. This was a place where godly Israelites were gathered, their souls were gathered together with Abraham, waiting for a future event. But it says then the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, I didn't put this on the screen, but in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torment. So he was in the other part of Hades, and there was a great gulf between the two, so that you could not go back and forth from one to the other. Okay? So Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort. It was the abode of the righteous dead until Christ's death opened the door for them to heaven, and it is now vacant. And so I believe in Ephesians chapter 4, there is a reference to this. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? And again, I'm going very fast here. I believe that these verses describe quite a few things about first the descent of the Lord Jesus and then also his ascension. But one of the things that happened was when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's a description there of not just the earth itself, but into the bottom regions of the earth. Okay, so he descended in the bottom regions down to Abraham's bosom, in other words. And then he led the people that were there to heaven, okay? So when Christ died on the cross, his soul went to Abraham's bosom. Now there's a false teaching here that Jesus went to hell to suffer. Not true. He did not go there to suffer. He did not suffer in hell. Jesus paid the price of our sins in full upon the cross. So he suffered our eternal hell in the space of the 3 hours upon the cross, in his suffering and separation from the Father. God poured out his wrath on him then. So when he said it is finished and he died, there was no more price to be paid. So he didn't go to hell to suffer after that, but he went to Abraham's bosom. The Bible says he also preached to the demonic spirits that are in another compartment of Hades. And then he liberated those in Abraham's bosom, leading them on high that same day to heaven, which is why he could tell the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, which is not a term for Abraham's bosom. It is a term for the third heaven. Okay, so what does that mean? That means that all those in the Old Testament dispensation whose souls went to Abraham's bosom, that would be David, that would be his infant son, they're all now in heaven with the Lord. Okay, so just to sum this up, David and his infant son were together in Abraham's bosom. They are together right now in heaven, and they will be together forever in the resurrection and the new creation of God. Now, I went through that really quickly because that's where I'm going to break it for tonight. And there's, like I said, I could spend like a whole series on Sheol and Abraham's bosom and Hades and all that. I'm not doing that series right now. I just summarized for you what I believe is the best biblical interpretation. And I think that that will help us to understand what David meant when he said, I shall go to be with him, that he was looking forward to being united personally one day with this little son of his who had died at the age of 7 days old. Now, next time, we're going to continue on here, and I'm going to bring up some other reasons and understandings of why we believe that children of believers go to heaven. And then we'll get into a discussion a little bit as well of the age of accountability. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests. So if you go ahead and get out your prayer sheets now.